Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We continue our study, really, of the most major theme in all of Scripture, and that is the Messiah. He is the crown jewel of biblical revelation. The risen Jesus reminded his disciples that from Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, all spoke about Messiah. And we so far have looked at prophecies about the Messiah concerning his pre-existence as God, his deity, his lineage, his place of birth, the kind of life he would live, the things he would do in his ministry, the type of death he would endure, and the sufferings that would precede it. And now we come really to, I think, the summit of Messianic prophecy concerning the first coming of Messiah, and that is his glorious resurrection from the dead. We've been looking at prophecies dealing with that. Last time we were with you, we did a two-part series under the heading of Messianic prophecies about the resurrection. And that was seven evidences that demonstrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ did indeed happen in history, literally and physically. And now I want to look more closely at the witnesses of the resurrection, the personal eyewitness accounts, people who actually encountered the risen Christ. And keep in mind, when he did rise from the dead, he did so and spent 40 days conducting his post-resurrection ministry with the disciples. So this nonsense put forth by the cynic, the skeptic, the liberal theologian that the disciples just merely believed Jesus rose from the dead, as if it were just a wishful type based belief, is poppycock when you consider that they actually spent time, quality and concrete time, with the risen Jesus for 40 days. And then after we finished looking and studying resurrections about prophecies about Messiah's resurrection, we will go on to look at prophecies about his ascension into heaven. But let's look at the personal eyewitnesses of the risen Messiah, Jesus. Although Jesus is fearful and short-sighted disciples failed to grasp the place his death and resurrection should occupy in his role as Messiah, because they failed to grasp the reality of that, they consequently did not share his confidence of victory and future glory. Time and time again we read in the Gospels how Jesus foretold his death, what manner he would die, and his victorious resurrection that would follow. And the disciples simply, for one reason or another, could not grasp that even though he was to die at the hands of sinful man, he would indeed rise again. They didn't know this until after the fact. We shouldn't be too hard on them. We shouldn't stand in judgment of them saying, well, they should have believed. Even though Jesus performed many miracles proving he was a supernatural person, i.e., ultimately, he is God, of course. Because we have to remember that in our fallen world, when people die, guess what? They stay dead. They don't rise from the dead. So naturally, being accustomed to this 99.99999% certainty that when people die, they stay dead, the disciples just assumed that when Jesus died, all hope was lost, and the Master's mission was tragically cut short. Ah, but that first resurrection morning, all of their doubts and despair of these things were dispelled in the morning light of Messiah's resurrection from the dead. with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, He now has resurrection power to wake all the sleeping dead, both the good and the evil, John 5, 28-29. And at His girdle, at His waist can be found the keys of death, hell, and the grave that He wields alone today. Nothing is more historically certain, beloved, than that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to His disciples. The resurrection, without doubt, is the best attested fact of ancient history, as we have shown to you in the preceding two-part series, Seven Evidences for the Resurrection of Christ. When we now shift from that and look at the individual eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, we should remember that such an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, yea, it is the capstone in the arch of Christianity, the resurrection of Christ, does not rest upon the sole testimony of any one person. We must look at these eyewitness accounts given in the New Testament together in their collective form. And once we do that, we will see that the case for the risen Savior is vouchsafed and would be considered admissible evidence in any court of law. You remember the great jurist Simon Greenleaf of Harvard Law School in the late 19th century. He was challenged by his law students to study the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection because Simon Greenleaf was an agnostic. He was an unbeliever. And so, being the proud man that he was, he took his students up on that challenge. And he studied the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection according to the laws of evidences. In fact, most of our laws of evidences today were drafted and pioneered by Simon Greenleaf. Well, anyway, he studied the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection given in the four Gospels and in the other parts of the New Testament, namely 1 Corinthians 15. And after his study, he became a believer. Why? Because he saw that the eyewitness accounts taken together formed valid evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore were admissible in any court of law. And he wrote a book about his conclusions to this discovery, and which led him to personal faith in Jesus. The book is called The Testimony of the Evangelists. The appearances of our Lord after His resurrection, proving and elaborating the certainty of it, were made, when we look at them in the New Testament, were made under a diverse background of circumstances to men and women, to individuals and groups in the house, on the street, to disciples glad and sad, to disciples believing and doubting. The testimony of all who saw Jesus is unmistakable and unimpeachable. Evidence for the resurrection has been presented in the interesting form of a supposed trial in a court of justice. And this is how Simon Greenleaf viewed the eyewitnesses for the resurrection. He did it within the context of a trial being conducted in a court of law, in which witnesses are examined, counsel heard, the judge sums up, the jury give their verdict, the prosecution presents its side against the evidence, the defense presents its side for the evidence. And the evidence, when taken objectively and open-mindedly, prove the case that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. What were some of these witnesses? Who were these witnesses, I should say? Well, it starts with Mary Magdalene. It's interesting that in the Word of God, as Dr. Herbert Lockyer in his classic book, All the Messianic Prophecies of the Bible, states, three women are identified with the ruin and restoration of our race. Eve, Earth's first woman, was first in transgression. Mary, or Miriam Minatzarit, that's Hebrew for Mary of Nazareth, the mother of our Lord was, in God's mercy, first in the promised salvation. She had the inestimable privilege of giving birth to the world's Savior. And then we have Mary Magdalene, a woman of low repute, who at one time was possessed with seven devils, whom Jesus cast out, set free, and saved her. She was the first witness, according to the gospel accounts. She was the first witness of the resurrection of Messiah Jesus. The first person to see the Lord alive after death was vouchsafed to a woman, Mary of Magdala. The privilege to proclaim the first fact of the empty tomb was given to her, and she was the first one to preach Messiah's resurrection. When she came to the tomb early that morning to further anoint the body, we are told, or she said, as she came to the tomb, and the goel, the stone laid over the grave had been rolled away, she said, "They have taken away my Lord," and when they came and saw that the grave was empty, she did not assume resurrection. She assumed somebody had whisked the body away. That's another subtle, I should say, let me add here, that's another subtle verification for the authenticity of the gospel accounts being legitimate eyewitness testimony, because she did not assume a resurrection, nor did any of the others. They were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. This Mary of Magdala was the last to leave the sacred spot. She wept outside the empty tomb of Jesus, wondering who stole his body. Well, what else can she do? Because like her, so long as we stand before any grave, a grave of a loved one or a friend, all we can do is weep, because we, left to ourselves, are powerless in the face of death. John Donne, the great poet, English poet, called death the great leveler of us all. And it is. Except death could not hold one. Him who had the power over death by conquering it with resurrection life. And we know it is Jesus Christ. Anyway, Mary wept. Mary of Magdala wept because she could not find the body of Jesus. Had she seen the dead body where it had been laid, she would have, no doubt, still wept. But at that very moment, there stood beside her the very Jesus whom she loved and for whom she wept. And when she saw him, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, his account of this, she supposed he was the gardener. So again, she was not expecting to find Jesus resurrected and alive from the dead. I remember one time I was debating with an anti-Yeshua Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. He had this place next to the tomb of David where you could go in and he would try to prove to you in a 20-minute presentation that Jesus was not the Messiah and the New Testament was not true. So we went in there and challenged him. And one of his ridiculous arguments was that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead because Mary didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. And I corrected him and said, well, you read the rest of the scripture. The reason why she initially did not recognize Jesus is because, number one, she had been weeping profusely. Her tears naturally impeded her vision. And you know that's true. All of us have cried a lot. And when our tears are welling up inside, from our eyes, it does cause our vision to be blurred. So number one, that caused her to mistake the risen Jesus initially for the gardener. Number two, she came to the tomb in the pre-dawn hours of the early morning. So therefore, it was still dark. So the darkness limited her vision from immediately recognizing that Jesus had risen. But her mistaken identity of Jesus being the gardener was immediately and quickly dispelled when Jesus spoke to her and she recognized his voice and he confirmed who he was. Well, we told all this to this Orthodox Jew and he couldn't give adequate refutation to it. Why? Because he wants to believe what he wants to believe. So then, like any other cultist or deceiver, will take one verse of Scripture out of context, ignore the rest of the context, to try to prove the Scripture, or in this case, the resurrection of Jesus, to be in error. When the evidence and Scriptures clearly say otherwise. Well, anyway, the point is here that Mary's tears created a covering or an impediment that prevented her from immediately recognizing Jesus. And isn't it interesting? She thought he was the gardener. Go back to the Garden of Eden. God placed the pristine and pre-fallen Adam and Eve in the garden to tend the garden. Paul calls Jesus the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, or the second Adam. And what did he do? He came to tend to the needs of man. And through him, through his redemption, we will be reinstated to help rule and be caretakers over the universe, cosmic gardeners. We'll be restored in the end to what Adam was in the beginning. So there's a nice subtlety going on there with this, the gardener aspect of Jesus. Just a thought. Anyway, so Mary Magdala was prejudiced against, or not for, the resurrection. Then Jesus spoke, and the first recorded words to leave his lips, no longer parched with thirst or pale with death, were words of comfort. His last word on the cross, as you know, was his unshakable trust and commitment and submission to God. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he said. And his first words after the resurrection was that of comfort to all of mankind. A comfort saying, do not worry, death has been undone. Believe in me, and the ugly specter and thievery of death will be removed. Hallelujah. He told Mary, woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? Observe what he says here. Whom, not what, are you seeking? Jesus knew that he alone and no thing could fill the emptiness of the human heart. For all our questions, the risen Messiah Jesus is the answer. To every question of the heart, he has the answer, for he is love of the mind, for he is the truth of conscience and the life, for he is our sacrifice and our sanctification. To the ugly, threatening specter of death that could strike us down at any time, he is the resurrection and the life. So Mary came seeking Jesus, and he was at hand. And like the good shepherd who calls his own, and they recognize his voice, the moment he said, Mary, at that sound of her name pronounced by her risen master, she immediately recognized he was Jesus who conquered death. She replied, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Then came his first declaration. Jesus then told Mary, go to my brethren. And she went and declared to the disciples that she had seen the Lord, that he had risen from the dead, and she spoke the words he gave her to tell them. And let me just say here that, again, the first testimony, the first eyewitness testimony of the risen Christ was a woman. Now, Paul L. Meyer, in his excellent book entitled In the Fullness of Time, gives some interesting insights on the fact that women were the first to proclaim the resurrected Messiah. He says, Paul Meyer says, women play a more enviable role than men in the events of Holy Week. In contrast to the misunderstandings, betrayals, denials, and flight of the male followers of Jesus, it was women who anointed Jesus at Bethany, who punctured Peter's pretenses in the courtyard of Caiaphas, who warned Pilate to release Jesus because he was innocent, who commiserated Jesus' fate on the way to Golgotha, and who stood loyally under the cross until the end. And it was women who were the first witnesses to the events of Easter morning, just before dawn that Sunday, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, and Joanna brought aromatic oils to anoint the body of Jesus. The Sabbath had prevented their doing this earlier, and they wished to improve on the necessarily hasty burial given Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. All of these women were Galilean followers of Jesus who had supported his ministry in the north country. Luke tells us that, as a matter of fact, in his gospel. These women also supported his ministry in the north country, also financially, and had now accompanied him to Jerusalem. Salome was probably the mother of the disciples James and John, while Joanna had important political connections. She was the wife of Herod Antipas, chief steward Cusa. But the story of the resurrection accounts focuses first on Mary Magdalene, the only woman mentioned in all four Easter Gospels. She came from the coastal town of Magdala at the westernmost bulge of the Sea of Galilee. That town is there today. There is a modern town today. It's called Migdal, and it is Magdala. It's there today. You can go there and visit today when you go to Israel. The fourth gospel, which would be John's gospel, offers her, Mary Magdala, most luminous portrait. The woman weeping at the empty tomb, talking with the risen Jesus, whom in her blurred vision she thought a gardener, and finally radiantly recognizing him. Dr. Meyer goes on to say, indeed, the fact that women served as the first witnesses to the resurrection was later something of an embarrassment to the disciples. Why? Well, Meyer explains, not that they were jealous of them for getting the first glimpse, as it were, but women did not have the right to bear witness in Jewish courts. Their testimony in that day, which would be first century Israel, was considered invalid or deemed unreliable. So the initial reaction of the 11 was understandably one of suspicion and disbelief. Again, if the resurrection accounts had been manufactured out of whole cloth, women would never have been included in the story, at least not as first witnesses. And that's Dr. Paul Meyer in his book In the Fullness of Time, pages 182 and 184. And that's true. The testimony of a woman in the Jewish court of law was considered invalid because Jewish tradition held women to be more emotionally motivated and not given to rationality and facts. That's a stereotype, obviously, because they can give valid testimony in court. And so the resurrection begins with the eyewitnesses of women, Mary Magdalene being the first. She was quick to carry the good news to the disciples, and meanwhile, Jesus greeted the other women also and entrusted them with like messages. It is quite impressive, how when Jesus, by his angel, sent them on a similar errand, he singled out one disciple with special emphasis. He told the women, go your way, or the angel said, go your way, and tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen from the dead. Paul tells us that sometime on that resurrection day, Jesus was seen of Cephas, that would be Peter, 1 Corinthians 15:5. When the two disciples returned from Emmaus that evening, they were greeted with the tidings, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, that would be Simon Peter, Luke 24:34. Peter was among Jesus' first disciples, and he, after Judas, was the first to betray him repeatedly. Yet here our Lord, in his mercy and compassion and a desire to restore relationship with Peter, it was as if he had said, tell Peter first, Peter especially, be sure not to leave out Peter. Of the interview between the Savior and Simon, when this appearance occurred, we know nothing of. All we are told is that the risen Lord personally and privately appeared to Peter. No doubt to privately restore him after Peter vehemently denied him with cursings three times. And then Jesus will go on to publicly restore Peter in the presence of the other disciples in Galilee. You remember that story in John's Gospel near the end where the disciples are fishing and Jesus calls out to them from the shore asking if they caught anything. And they said, no, we've been fishing all night. And then he said, he directs them to lay to cast their nets and they did and they caught so much that the net was bursting. And then Peter recognized it was the Lord and threw off his cloak and swam to the shore. And then that's when the risen Lord restored Peter by asking him three times, do you love me? So he privately and publicly restored Peter back to himself and to the ministry. Let's move on. Paul tells us that the fact of the resurrection was attested to by the weighty evidence of Jesus being seen by more than 500 brethren at the same time. 1 Corinthians 15:6. So there were over 500 witnesses. And by the way, when Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15, he said most of the 500 witnesses were still living at that time. What does that mean? How is that relevant? Well, people could check out this story. It wasn't just a propaganda story or a spin to try to resuscitate Jesus' reputation after he remained dead. No. And some people believe that they just created the resurrection story to give Jesus a larger-than-life reputation. That is so ridiculous, because the resurrection was a historical event that occurred and was witnessed and experienced by those who encountered the risen Messiah. And Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15 that at the same time he was seen by 500 people. The record of the dramatic and dynamic witness of the apostles in the book of Acts cannot be explained apart from the supernatural event of the resurrection of Jesus, because many thousands were converted and added to the church as the apostles boldly preached Jesus and the resurrection. And though we cannot individually identify all those who saw him, we can at least try to set forth the order of his post-resurrection appearances to his own before he ascended to heaven. He was with his disciples for 40 days in his resurrection body. And again, this whole idea that the disciples suffered from mass hallucination, thinking that Jesus rose from the dead when he didn't, is easily dispelled by the fact that he spent 40 days with them. So they had plenty of time to empirically, physically, and personally verify for themselves that this person standing in front of them was the risen Messiah. In fact, they verified that the very day, the first resurrection Sunday, when he appeared before them. There was one indelible way they could identify whether this person appearing before them was Yeshua or not, and that is the wounds of Calvary. Michael Card has a beautiful song called Known by the Scars, and that is one of the earmarks identifying the Messiah. He would be pierced. Psalm 22:16, Isaiah 53:7, Zechariah 12:10. He would be pierced. Thomas was smart enough to realize that when he was absent when Jesus first appeared to the 10 apostles. They told Thomas, you know the story, Thomas said, I will not believe unless I see the scars his hands and his feet and touch his pure side. Week later, Jesus appeared again. There was Thomas. Jesus took him up on his challenge. Thomas physically saw the resurrected Christ, saw the wounds, and made the greatest confession in all of the New Testament. Thomas said to Jesus, when he realized he is risen, he said to him, Thomas said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And that's what the resurrection demonstrates Jesus to be. Well, I see I'm way over time. Until next time, shalom. Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.